Reading is from Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 19 and going on to verse 39. A call to persevere. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that your possessions had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. My righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. This is the word of the Lord.
We're continuing tonight this series that we've been in for a few weeks now, a number of weeks, in the book of Hebrews. And we're starting to come towards the last couple of chapters. And we're at this point now, just before this great exposition of faith, the piece that so many of us know about by faith, by faith, by faith, with the writer of the Hebrews really finishing off the little bit of the argument that he's been building up till now. Oh, can we go back? There we go, try it again, go back to the beginning. I'm sure many of you will have seen pictures like this. What did you see? Did you see the face of Jesus, or did you see the Palm Sunday scene? You saw both. Okay, let's have a look at it, see if we can see both. There we go. One of those pictures that's really cleverly drawn, and so you can see both in there. What about the next one? What did you see? You saw a skull? Who saw a skull? Who saw Santa? Let's show Gemma. Let's have the next one. They're quite clever, aren't they? Right, Peter, we'll all just wait till... You got it? Okay. I'm sure... okay, the next one. I'm sure you've all seen these things before, haven't you? You know this one, whether it's the... Yeah, the two faces or the vase. This was the first one of these that I ever came across. Most of us will have seen this kind of thing before. And if you ask the question, which is it? Is it two vases? Or is it... Oh, sorry, is it two faces or is it a vase? The answer is, of course... Yes, it's both. Seeing the faces first doesn't mean that the vase isn't there. Or seeing the vase first doesn't mean that the faces aren't there. Just because you couldn't see the Santa didn't mean it wasn't there. Both things are there at the same time, and both things are true, both statements are true, even though they're saying things which are different. Which is it? Is it a vase or is it faces? Yes, it's both. And the writer to Hebrews has been telling us, and continues to tell us in this reading we've got tonight, that as we look at the tabernacle, and later on as we look at the temple, there's two ways of seeing them. And both things are true. Each of them is distinctive and each of them is different. They tell different stories, but both are true. Back in the first verse of chapter 10, he'd written, "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves." In the Message version, it says, "The old plan was just a hint of the good things that are in the new plan." When the writer uses the word shadow, he's picking up on an idea from Greek philosophy, which readers would have been familiar with. If they'd lived in the Greek world, they would have known about Plato's writings on shadows. The idea that things in the world are a shadow, a reflection of eternal realities. That when we see things, we're only seeing just a reflection of something which is true in heaven. And Plato had written this whole play and a story about this idea of shadows, of things reflecting other ideas. And so what the writer to Hebrews is doing, it seems, is picking up on a popular idea that was around in the day and saying the temple and the tabernacle, which is the particular one he's been talking about, they're real, they're realities, they exist in time and place. They've got a function. You could look at them and you could see them. But they were just reflections of something else that was coming. That when you looked at them in a different way, they represented something different. The temple existed. We think that the book of Hebrews was written before the temple was destroyed. It existed. You could look at it. You could see it. You could go into it through all the different doors and gates, and you could watch the sacrifices happening for the forgiveness of sins. And yet, if you took a step back and looked at it in another way, the shape began to change, and it took on another reality. The spiritual reality was that it was just a shadow, a foreshadowing, a type, is another way of putting it in theology terms. It was a type of the cross of Jesus and the sacrifice of Christ. As Jonathan was telling us last week, in the tabernacle and then later on in the temple, only one person was allowed right into the presence of God, and then only once a year. The whole system of the temple and of the courts and of the doors and of the gates, the whole system of the law was to act as a kind of series of barriers, physical barriers and legal restrictions to prevent people from getting too close to God. So right in the outside court, there was the court of the Gentiles, and that little video clip just showed us flying through the temple. Right in the outside, there was the court of the Gentiles, and if you weren't Jewish, you could go in there, and you could look at the temple, and you could be amazed by it. And you could stand under Solomon's colonnades and see the markets going on, and hear the teachers and the Pharisees all arguing and sitting and giving their different interpretations of the scriptures, just as Jesus did, and just as many of the Pharisees did. But if you were a Gentile, you couldn't go any closer. There was a wall, and there were guards on it with spears and swords, and there were notices up saying, if you go any further than this and you're not Jewish, you will be killed. A barrier to stop people like us getting too close to God. And then you went in to the court of women, and the women could go that far and no further. If a woman tried to go into the next court, into the next gate, she could be arrested and killed. And then you went into the courts of Israel, where ordinary men could go. And they could see the sacrifices. They could catch a glimpse of it a little bit from a distance. But that was the place where lay people could go. But if you wanted to go into the next court in, into the holy place, you had to be a priest. And they would go in there to carry out their sacrifices and their worship. But only the high priest. And only once a year could the high priest go in to the Holy of Holies. Right in behind the curtain into the inner sanctuary where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the law was kept, where God himself resided. When the temple cultic system was first set up, they believed that God resided physically in one place, and that was where God lived, on Mount Zion, in the temple, behind the curtain. That's why when we read the Psalms about the exile, you hear the people of Israel saying, by the rivers of Babylon we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. And they go on to say, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Because we're here in Babylon, by the rivers of Babylon, and God is over there in Jerusalem. And over here there's different gods. Over here there's Babylonian gods who are in charge. And yet God, Yahweh, is back there. How can we sing the Lord's song when we're in this strange land? And it was during that period of exile they started to develop the theology. Actually, God is everywhere. Before that, he was very local in that one place. And as the exile went on, so they started to develop this understanding that actually, no, maybe God is with us here in Babylon as well. And that, of course, is the theology that we have got and that we got from them as they went through that experience. But the whole point of the temple and of the tabernacle system was to restrict how close you could get to God. So sacrifices were made and the blood of bulls and goats was sprinkled on the altar for the forgiveness of sins in ancient Israel. But what the writer is saying is that was only a shadow. It was only a picture for what was coming later. And when the curtain was torn from top to bottom, when Jesus died on the cross, something new happened. But that temple, that tabernacle sat there on the hill, as well as being a reality in itself, pointed to something else. It's a bit like one of those pictures. You could look at it one way and see bricks and stones and mortar and goats and blood. But you could look at it another and see a foreshadowing of Jesus and of the cross. Two things at the same time. That the whole temple system pointed towards the day when Jesus would sprinkle his own blood on the altar of the cross for the sins of the whole world once and for all. And that's really where our writer picks up today in the reading we've got tonight. When it starts with the word therefore, he's connecting this idea to everything that Jonathan said last week about that Old Testament system. Therefore, he says, because the blood of Jesus has been sprinkled on our hearts, once it was the blood of bulls being sprinkled on the altar, now it's the blood of Jesus being sprinkled on our hearts to make them clean. And because we have a high priest in him, we can draw near to God. Now we can boldly go in. We can have the full assurance of faith that we now have access to God ourselves through the blood of Jesus, because of his perfect sacrifice made once for all. At one time, only the high priest could go into the presence of God and stand before God. Now we can. Jew and Gentile, man and woman, clergy and lay people, a priesthood of all believers. That's what it means. We're all priests. We're all high priests now. We can all enter in to the Holy of Holies. And that whole system just was pointing towards the day, a shadow of the day, when we would be allowed to go into the presence of God in heaven through the blood of Jesus. And this is the point we ought to be getting really excited. Because where we were once excluded by physical walls and men with swords, where we were once excluded by a law, by gender, by race, by religious upbringing, now that door is flung open to those who by faith and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus on our hearts can enter in to Almighty God with full assurance of faith. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter into the presence of the Most High by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. And since we have a great high priest, let us draw near to God with sincere hearts, in full assurance of faith, and so on. It's good news. Don't look so miserable. We can now enter in to the very presence of God. And you all know this, and so I won't spend long on it. You'll have done Bible studies and you'll have heard sermons on this over years. But the writer then gives five exhortations. Having said this, we can enter in. He then gives five exhortations and four conditions that have to be met for us to be able to have that confidence. Verse 22, he says, let us, this is the five exhortations, things we should do now. Verse 22, let us draw near to God. You know those days where you get up and you think, oh, I don't feel like going to church today. I don't feel like worshipping today. I don't feel like praying today. I don't feel like opening my Bible today. The writer of Hebrews says, don't do that. Let me encourage you. Draw near to God. It's your right. It's your birthright. You have access now. Draw near to God. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we confess. Writing to the Hebrews who are being tempted to go back to their old ways. Writing to the Hebrews who are suffering persecution and are falling away. He says, don't do that. Hold without swerving, without going left or right, without getting off path. Hold on to the hope that you profess. Let us consider, let us again, another exhortation, consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Then verse 25, let us not give up meeting together as some in these last days, as life gets tough, are in the habit of doing. And that verse for today, and also in verse 25, let us encourage one another. Because you have this hope, because you have this access, because you have this right, do all these things, he says. Don't do these things in order to gain the right. It's not by being good, by doing these things, that you get the right to go into God's presence, but because you have the right, because you are already allowed inside the curtain, then do these things. And he gives four conditions that we have to go through in order to be able to draw near to God. He says, have a sincere heart, full assurance of faith, hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from guilty conscience, and bodies washed with pure water. In other words, because of the cross and what Jesus did, if we give our hearts to him, if we accept by faith what he's done for us, if we allow our hearts to be washed in blood and our bodies to be washed in water, then we can step into that reality. We can step from the physical world of bricks and mortar of the temple into the spiritual reality of being in the tabernacle of God, in the very presence of God, through Jesus and the way that is opened up. Our lives that are different, transformed, changed as we draw near to God. He says, put your trust in Jesus with your heart, with your body, by faith and by baptism, by trusting and by acting. Come into the presence of God and live this new life in Christ. Now this bit is important. This next bit is really important. And if you're making notes, underline this bit. We do not say, I have been saved by the cross. I've given my life to God. I came to Jesus once and now I am saved. Therefore, because grace abounds, I can live how I want. That having given my life to Jesus, I can just go on living however I want, and it doesn't really matter. The writer points out, sin matters. And sin matters in the church. There's been a huge misunderstanding, and I really regret in some way teaching it some years ago, about no perfect people allowed. Because people have taken that as license. When I said no perfect people are allowed, and we went to great length to teach this, what we were saying was this: outside the church, there's people who won't come near this place because they think we're going to condemn them. And they aren't welcome. But come as you are doesn't mean do what you want. Once you give your life to Jesus, there is an expectation. And the writer to Hebrews is saying, you live your life matter differently. Sin matters. It's important that we live this new life in the new reality with full and sincere hearts, not false hearts, not with mouths that say one thing and lies that mean something else, with sincere hearts. I mean, if we know the truth and accept Jesus and turn our back on him, the writer says, where else are you going to go? If having come to Jesus once through his sacrifice made on the cross, if you've given your life to Jesus and been washed by the blood, and then you step back into your old life and reject that, where else can you go? There is no other place, he says, that by trampling on the blood of Jesus, by trampling on the cross and what Jesus has done for us, you set yourself up for eternal fire, for judgment and punishment. And then he goes into this bit that's talking about deliberate sin and accidental sin and negligence and all of those bits, and I'm not going to go into that now. But this is a really big deal that we need to get our head around. That actually how we live our lives matter. If we're to read the scriptures properly, there can be a judgment for those who have known Christ and have turned away. And some of you in your small groups have really been enjoying, I know, the studies on once saved, always saved, or can you lose your salvation? But the writer here seems to be saying, if you come to Christ and then trample on what he's done for you and reject him, where are you going to go next? There is nowhere else to go. And why is this so important? Well, it's because of this idea of seeing things two ways and of there being a foreshadowing. The temple, the tabernacle, was foreshadowing of the cross and the sacrifice of Jesus. The shedding of blood of animals pointed forward to the shedding of the blood of Jesus. The temple itself looked forward to the cross. The whole sacrificial system pointed at Jesus. But the church and the body of Christ on earth are also a foreshadowing. Just as the priest in the temple pointed forward to the reality of Jesus, so we are pointing forward to the reality of the kingdom of God. We are pointing forward to the reality of heaven. And in our community together and in our lives, there ought to be a glimpse and a taste of heaven. The church, the body of Christ on earth, is a foreshadowing of that time when Christ will return. You can see in this passage how the writer shifts from looking back at the old covenant. And the passage that we looked at last week and the bit we've been looking at in the first part of the reading tonight, he's looking back to what the priest did in the temple and in the tabernacle. But then suddenly he shifts forward in the last few verses, verse 37 onwards. It says, to looking forward, it says, for in a very short while, he who is coming will come and not delay. He shifts from looking back to looking forward. The temple was a type or a shadow of the cross, and the church is meant to be a type or a shadow of the kingdom of God. The way we live our lives is supposed to foreshadow what it will be like when Christ comes in his fullness and all his glory, a place where there's no more sickness or hunger or pain or suffering or want, where even death itself is defeated, where divisions and splits, where sin and wickedness are put aside in the body of Christ. As we reflect in part and through a glass dimly that which is to come. Why do we have a food bank? Why do we feed the hungry? Because on that day there will be no more hunger. And we want to say right now that with our food that we give out to the hungry, this is a taste of what life is like in the kingdom of heaven. We're not just being kind and compassionate, though I hope we're doing that. We're also saying, take this food. It points to a time when hunger is done away with. Why did Jesus feed the 5,000? Because he wanted to point to a time when there would be no more hunger. Why do we pray for our sick and put our hands on them? Because there will come a time when there's no more sickness or death or dying or disease. And we want to point to it now. When we pray, Lord, let your kingdom come and your will be done, we're saying, let's take some of that reality of the future and drag it into the present. Into the present. Why do we forgive one another unconditionally in theory? Because there will come a time when we are in perfect communion with one another and with Christ. Why do we forgive and do all that we can to be reconciled with one another? Because on that day, multitudes from every tribe and every tongue and every nation will come and stand together in unity with one voice. And we want to symbolize that now. And the truth is, when we do the opposite things, when we fall out and bicker, when we let some amongst us have need, when we reject the poor and the least amongst us and say to people, you're not welcome, we're actually pointing back to the world, to where the prince of the power of this air has dominion, and saying, actually, we're a bit like that. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, don't do that. Look forward to the day that's coming. Look forward, having been sprinkled with the blood of Christ, and live that new life. Why do we worship now? Because God needs a few people to sing songs to him? No. A foreshadowing of that day when we'll see him face to face and glorify him forever. See, the Hebrews were being discouraged. They were falling back into old habits. And so the writer sends on this letter and effectively says, where are you going to go apart from to Christ? I know that you're discouraged. I know that you're being persecuted. I know that you're having a hard time. I know things haven't worked out quite the way you expected. You thought that by now Christ might have returned. I know all that. But where else can you go? Jesus is the way. And there is no other way. You've been forgiven. You've received eternal life. You know the Savior. How can you turn back now? He goes on, in the beginning, you'd stand up for Christ in all sorts of situations of persecution and of ridicule and of prison. You had your goods seized, it says there in the reading. And you didn't mind because you knew you were going to heaven and you were just passing through. And that stuff didn't matter on earth. It was just an ephemera, a ghost, a shadow of what was coming. Remember your first passion. And he asked this question, and I think it's a brilliant question. And I've sat with this passage open on my desk for the last 3 or 4 days and just been absolutely fascinated to keep going back and reading it and keep going back and reading it. I was trying to play a computer game with Patrick yesterday, and I kept drifting over at the Bible open on my desk. He asked this question, do you remember when you first knew Jesus? Do you remember when you first were in love with him? Do you remember when you first started out on this journey? Verse 32, remember those earlier days? Let me ask you, do you remember that first day you gave your life to Christ? I remember it, June 1985. Do you remember it? If you haven't done it yet, do it tonight, for goodness sake. But do you remember? And do you remember how different life was those first few weeks? How you'd get up a bit earlier? How you'd arrive at church a bit more excited? How you'd worship with a bit more abandon? Do you remember when you couldn't wait to open the Bible? I heard about Jesus and I went and borrowed a Bible off someone. I didn't have a Bible. I went and borrowed a Good News Bible off my girlfriend. And I sat up through the night reading it because I wanted to devour more and more. I'd arrive at church for a 6 o'clock service at midday. We were travelling up to Chorleywood in North London from Kew in West London. And we'd arrive up there at midday and get some lunch and hang around all day. Seriously, we thought God lived in Chorleywood. But we were so excited, we wanted to be near the church and near the place where we were worshipping. Do you remember those days? I remember getting a letter from a consultant. I'd had problems with my knee. And as a teenager, I'd had my leg in plaster, and it hadn't corrected the problem. And my knee was grinding every time I knelt down. I was 20 at the time, 21. But every time I knelt down and stood up, it would grind. And so I got myself another appointment with the surgeon. But when I got saved, I went forward because my knee was hurting, and somebody prayed for me, and I got healed. And this consultant had written to me and said, I can see you in a fortnight's time. And I called him up and said, hi, thanks for the appointment. I don't need it. I've been healed by Jesus. I'd never do that nowadays. Isn't it terrible? But you remember? Do you remember when you used to do things like that? Do you remember when you were first saved and you were excited? I remember my dad turning around and saying, for goodness sake, will you stop talking about Jesus? And I said, no, I'm not going to do that. I was arguing with my brother in the kitchen once, and an auntie, it was Christmas Day, and my auntie came out and told me off. She said, we're trying to watch a movie in there, and all we can hear is you rattling on. Do you remember doing that? Maybe you didn't. But you remember those days? Some of you today might not know Christ, and you haven't got that memory. Well, tonight's the night to come and have your heart sprinkled and cleansed and have that confidence to know you can come into the presence of God. But some of us were saved years ago. And maybe we need to remind ourselves to remember those earlier days, to remember the life we committed ourselves to remember what we gave ourselves to. And we said back then, whatever comes, Lord, we'll follow you. Persecution will follow you. Ridicule will follow you. Humiliation will follow you. Maybe we weren't quite ready for the 21st century and boredom. Maybe we weren't quite ready for just becoming jaded. But we need to go back and say, I remember those early days. And I want to go back there. Maybe for a few of us, it's a case of recommitting ourselves tonight. The passion, the commitment, the will of those early days. What happened to some of us? What happened to some of that passion, to some of that lack of embarrassment? Maybe it's time to come again. Maybe it's time to stand at the foot of the cross and say, Lord, here I am. I come again. I come into your presence. I come with confidence. I come with boldness. But here I am. Can we start again? Can I remember and rediscover those early days? And can I live that again for your sake? Amen. From the final part of the book of Hebrews in chapter 13, may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, may he equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's say together the words of the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.